Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's June 2021, and you're listening to episode 240, which is a conversation about the recent bestseller, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, by Beth Allison Barr. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People. Ann blogs about current events and theological trends at Preventing Grace on Pathios.com. Ann has written an in-depth online exclusive summary critique book review called Be Free, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. And as one of their benefits, our subscribers can read her article for free on our website, equip.org. If you would like to read this book review, please subscribe to the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. Ann, it's good to have you on.
It's great to be here. Thank you so much.
Well, today we're going to go into a very lengthy deep dive about this newest publishing sensation in terms of all the marketing and buzz that it's received. And as I mentioned, Anne has written an in-depth review of Dr. Beth Allison Barr's new book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. And it is currently in its third printing and maybe even its fourth printing. It's sold out quite quickly since it's only been released for a couple of months. And the author, Dr. Barr, she has already been on NPR, so that has also given her quite a platform and people hearing about this book. And so we want to talk about this topic. And plus, this particular topic within evangelical Christianity has been a hot topic for the last several years because of various different events and things that have gone on and have come out in the news and so forth. So we want to bring that to you. So first of all, why don't we just set the stage really before we get into some of her various different theses that she has in this book? And so what is this book essentially about, and why did Dr. Barr write it? So what is her expertise that she brings to this subject?
Well, so the title is very instructive, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. Barr is charting sort of, well, she used the word mapping a lot in the book, but trying to tell the story of how the idea of biblical womanhood, but essentially complementarianism, came to be the defining characteristic of evangelical Christianity. And so she joins together her own personal experience in complementarian church, a painful experience, and she weaves that together with her research and work on women in the Middle Ages, and then she addresses big theological trends having to do with men and women through, so it's kind of a threefold work. Her own life and her own experiences form the sort of background that she reads history and the Bible through. And I would say that the book is essentially a polemic. It's very clearly stated case against complementarianism and patriarchal hierarchies and for why you should embrace an egalitarian view of men and women. She says essentially that the patriarchy is a cultural construct. And so it's not biblical. It does exist in history, but because it's not biblical, we should be free to get rid of it. So she's a Christian professor at Baylor, and her specialty is European women, medieval, early modern England. That's what it says on the website. And if you read her sort of bio, she particularly is interested in sermons through the medieval period into the Reformation and up through today. So she analyzes sermons and how men and women come through in those texts. So her bias is clear. She's a feminist, and she believes that in the full and total equality of men with women, both functionally and ontologically and in every possible way, there should be no distinction between men and women for her.
I think before I ask you the next question, I mean, this is a topic I deal with a lot personally in my personal life because I'm involved in women's ministries in my denomination. And so I guess in full disclosure, I will say that I am very firmly quite a conservative complementarian theologically, but those are kind of big terms. So a lot of people don't really even know what that is. So before we go on, can you just briefly explain what is the difference between complementarianism and egalitarianism when we talk about it in terms of the Christian church?
Well, I grew up Anglican, but also in conservative Baptist contexts, and I really had never heard the term before a few years ago. Even though I definitely grew up and my experience has been in hierarchical and very conservative churches, the term, I think, was invented in the 90s by the Council for Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood. I'm not actually sure about that, but that's where I first came across it in their Danvers statement. And it basically means that men and women are ontologically equal. They are equal as people before God, but that there are real biological and even theological differences between men and women and how they function, who they are, what they should be allowed to do, and how they're made. This is a creation issue for complementarians. Whereas egalitarians would say that all people are ontologically equal and therefore hierarchies should not be accepted or lived into. Wherever they're found, they should be, you know, done away with. And that function and ontology are basically, that there should be no difference. So men and women are completely equal in all situations. And yeah, the word complementarian, you know, I think people may have a, you know, to different degrees, like that word or not like that word. But I think it's been the case through human history that most people understood that men and women were functionally different from each other, biologically different. They had different roles. They did different work. That women, for instance, biologically, their ability to have children defined their relationship to the world in some kind of essential way. And that men, likewise, being biologically different, encountered reality differently. And that there is a theological component to that, that that's not wicked. It doesn't have to be eradicated.
And I think I just add to that is that Christian egalitarians would say that complementarian structures are a result of the fall, whereas complementarians theologically would argue that complementarianism was part of God's design before the fall. So those are some issues there. I don't know that we're going to get into those, but, and also we're not going to get into this in this particular podcast at all. And she doesn't necessarily get into the theology, but it is a question that we receive, you know, regularly over the years at the Christian Research Institute. And is that, can women be pastors and teach men and serve the sacraments? And so that's kind of an issue that's wrapped up here. Can women teach men? And she does talk about that. And so complementarians would say, when you talked about hierarchical structures, that God has called men to be in those positions of church leadership. And then egalitarians would argue that women should have the freedom to be also, as God has gifted them, preach and be pastors and so forth. And I will say, as we get in later to this podcast, I'm going to ask Anne about the Reformation because she covers that. She is talking out of her Southern Baptist evangelical context that she grew up in and was living in, but she also does mention the Roman Catholic Church because that definitely has a hierarchy where women are not priests. But I want to go back before we cover all that and ask you, what is Barr's primary hermeneutic, not just biblically, but also with regard to history? And you did say that she is definitely coming from a point of view. So what's her stated bias?
Her hermeneutic for history and the Bible is feminism. She's very clear about that. And if you look at the people that she quotes throughout favorably, it's mostly feminist kind of sources. So she's reading the past with the subjugation of women in view and looking for where that happens. And she's reading the Bible with an egalitarian feminist lens, trying to sort of I would say, to one degree or another, deconstruct the text to find out, you know, where the women are and what they're doing and what God intends for men and women based on feminist assumptions. She's clear about that. And so as somebody that wouldn't necessarily agree, I wouldn't call myself a feminist. Although as transgender issues have swept across the world, I've started to accept the question that women are biologically different and deserve certain kinds of protections and rights based on their, you know, biological differences, which I think was early feminism. So it's such a messy world for women and men. But yeah, she has a kind of a very basic last century view of women. And that's how she reads texts, both biblical and historical.
You're listening to episode 240 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Anne Kennedy. She has written an online exclusive summary critique book review called Be Free, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. And as one of their benefits, our subscribers can read her article for free at her website, equip.org. If you would like to read this in-depth book review, please subscribe to the Christian Research Journal for $33.50 at equip.org. Well, it's June, and June means it's the end of our fiscal year. And we are grateful for all the ways in which you partner with us here on the Postmodern Realities podcast. But we want to encourage you to become a donor to the Christian Research Institute. And in so doing, you will help be part of the team of people who helps us bring you this podcast, and their donations help us to pay authors like Anne that you hear on this podcast for their articles that they write for us and for the continued production of our print magazine and all the online exclusive articles that you read on our website, equip.org. And so we would like to invite you to become either a monthly donor or a one-time donor, or if you've never donated before, please consider doing so. And you can easily do that at equip.org at the donate tab. You can just click on that. And it's a way in which you can partner with us to help us continue to bring all the resources from the Christian Research Journal into the future. Thank you so much for continuing to support this magazine. It's been around for more than 40 years, and we want to keep it coming to you for all the ways in which we equip you with doctrinal discernment and also the articles for your discipleship as you grow in your relationship with Christ. And we just thank you for being a part of this team, listening to this podcast, and considering helping us reach the goals that we have for our budget for the journal as we wrap up this fiscal year. Thank you.
Well, Dr. Barr starts out the book, her very first chapter is called The Beginning of Patriarchy, to link the idea of patriarchy and complementarianism. And just to make a note on what you said prior, I mean, I myself took a very in-depth women's studies class in college and LGBTQ history. So I've read a lot of feminists about these kinds of issues. So I think it's very interesting. So how does she particularly define patriarchy, you know, linking it there? And what does that mean for her?
She quotes Judith Bennett at length, or works through her discussion of what the patriarchy is. And Bennett has a sort of three ideas of what patriarchy looks like. And so let me just read a little bit of what she says here. She's working through Bennett's argument. Male ecclesiastical leaders, such as the Patriarch, Archbishop of Constantinople, and Greek Orthodoxy, legal power of male household heads. These are societies that promote male authority and female submission. And so that's one option. She's not talking about that kind of, you know, Greek Orthodox, Catholic, those kinds of structures. Instead, she's looking at every single system that subordinates women, that men subordinate women to themselves. So it's about the functional authority of men and the functional submission of women in every kind of situation. So she says that that, of course, is bad. Any functional system where women submit to men is wrong. And so she particularly is interested in evangelical systems of subordination, that women inside this sort of hierarchical framework, that's bad for them, and it's patriarchal, and it should be gotten rid of. There's so much on the question of patriarchy in the book, and it's sort of like a scattershot. You know, I wanted to respond to every single thing that she said, and I obviously am not able to do that in any written or spoken kind of thing, but I like this quote in particularly. Ironically, complementarian theology claims it is defending a plain and natural interpretation of the Bible, while really defending an interpretation that has been corrupted by our sinful human drive to dominate others and build hierarchies of power and oppression. I can't think of anything less Christ-like than hierarchies like these. So for her, the patriarchy is always bad. It is always oppressive. It accompanies racism. And there is, as you already said, there's no distinction for Barr between what a complementarian who would say that the patriarchy was established before the fall by God when he joined Adam and Eve together, that Adam was the head over Eve. Even though she does quote different complementarians as articulating that, she rejects that as being good or accepting their idea that that came before the fall. All patriarchies are oppressive and they are all post-fall and none of them are good for women.
So she does talk about, like you were just saying, that patriarchy, it's not just ecclesiastical authority, whether it be in the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or even in complementarian churches. That's true, but it also applies, as you said, kind of more broadly to the like household, you know, fathers and husbands and so forth, that she thinks, like you said, all patriarchy is bad. And so since she doesn't believe that it was ordained biblically before the fall, she would reject that. Where does she say that this patriarchy came from?
So essentially, if you're thinking of it in Christian terms, it came as a result of the fall, as the curses were given by God on Adam and Eve and the serpent. That was the source of patriarchal structures. But she does say that Christians are late to the patriarchy game. That's her quote, that patriarchy exists in every culture. So she works through the Epic of Gilgamesh in the first part of the book to show that this very ancient text, the subordination of women, was a functional part of that text and the worldview that accompanied it. And that, I mean, the insinuation is that that predates the Bible and that the accounts of creation in the Bible are not historically true. And so I think she would feel free to get rid of them, but she does appeal to the scripture. So Adam and Eve before the fall were equal in the way that Galatians would say, you know, there's no man, no woman, no slave, no free. That was the pre-fall state. And then the fall happened and the curses of the fall mean that we have men dominating women and abusing them, and women unable to flourish and live into who they are as people because of the domination of men.
I will say that one of the things that she says in light of that you talk about, she does go back to the Epic of Gilgamesh and so forth, is that she makes a link between what she calls Christian patriarchy and pagan patriarchy. And then she tries to go through history to show that patriarchy was very much part of, very similar to Christian patriarchy. It's both the same. It's not any different. And so she makes this claim that the Apostle Paul was actually, in his writing, in his epistles, subverting you know, pagan patriarchy and Roman household codes and so forth, rather than affirming them. And the texts that talk about women in the church, we don't understand those. We're misinterpreting Paul. So does she make a compelling case for this theory that basically Christian complementarianism is no different than pagan patriarchy? And as a matter of fact, Paul himself was trying to show how his teaching and the teaching of Jesus was so different than this pagan patriarchy, which now she's saying is Christian complementarianism.
This is kind of the bulk of the book, although there's a lot of her research from the Middle Ages and the Reformation, but she does spend a lot of time on the question of household codes and what Paul is doing with men and women. And I've been to seminary, so I've read a lot about household codes, and I've dealt with the scholarship on this, you know, is vast. So she kind of does have to rush through it. And she quotes a lot of the regular stuff that Paul names women, he elevates women, he commends women, just like Jesus elevated women, commended women, taught women, let them join in to the work that he was doing. And that this constitutes a complete overthrow of patriarchal structures. And I think that that's, I mean, it's something that a lot of people claim, but I do think it's not compelling. It renders the texts, then most of the New Testament, it produces chaos in the text when you try to say that there's no hierarchy, because there is so much hierarchy in the New Testament. Jesus creates a new Israel, a new hierarchical Israel. He puts Peter over the other disciples. In certain cases, he has an inner circle of three, and he certainly involves women in a lot of his work, but he himself, and Barr doesn't ever get to this, which is such a weakness, and many egalitarians don't. Jesus grounds the question of marriage in Genesis 2 before the fall. And he says that God joins together Adam and Eve as one in marriage, that that's the first marriage. When the rulers of Israel come to ask him, you know, can we get divorced? He grounds marriage there. And then Paul picks that up in Ephesians and says that marriage refers to Christ and the church. And it's in that context of marriage that he commands women to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives. So it's a very clear and sort of easy argument, but you do have to believe, first of all, that Jesus is the author of scripture, so that when Paul speaks, Jesus is also speaking, and that the argument from marriage is typologically about Christ and the church. It's a hierarchical typology. And then when you go and look at the way that Paul and Jesus elevate women, you see that, yes, they are subverting Roman or pagan patriarchies. The total domination of women by men in the ancient world is something that Jesus and Paul do reject. They invite women into the life of the new Israel, the new community, the church. Women are, they're allowed to, first of all, come to church. There are cases in the New Testament of women speaking prophetically. And then Paul entrusts, he elevates Phoebe and Prisca and others and commends them. He obviously, as many people have noticed, Paul really likes women. So does Jesus. He clearly enjoys the company of women. He thinks they're intelligent. He thinks that they are worth teaching and that they can engage in the work of the church. So yes, Paul and Jesus do subvert certain kinds of patriarchy, and they do. Paul does take the Roman household code and he uses it, but he gives it a twist. He affirms the ontological equality, not only of women, but of children and slaves in his household codes, which is very shocking when you consider them in the context of the ancient world. Nevertheless, if you look at the codes themselves, you'll see that he does affirm hierarchy. He tells slaves to obey their masters. He tells women to submit to their husbands. He tells children to obey their parents. And then he gives pastors authority over the church that the members of the church do not have. So I think, as many people have noticed, when you take Paul's Elevation of Women and you parse out each of their individual names, you spend a lot of time on Junia and Phoebe, you really do place the whole question of egalitarianism on really flimsy ground, because you can't make a good case for those women being pastors in churches. The case that you're making is that they did work. They participated, that Paul trusted them, that he obviously valued them, but you don't have a good case for them being the leader of the assembly on a Sunday morning and preaching the sermon and distributing the sacrament.
I do want to note that in her book, she does mention a few times Rachel Held Evans and Sarah Bessie, and those are teachers that Anne has gone through their work for us, and we have done past episodes on Evolving Faith, as well as specifically Rachel Held Evans, if anyone is wanting to do some further study on that. But I do want to talk to you about the issue of Bible translation, because I do want to note that this issue has been going on for a very long time. I remember when the TNIV came out in the, I think, late 1990s, maybe 2000. We ourselves did an article all that time ago in 2000. People can look it up on our website, equip.org. It's called The Inclusive Language Debate, How Should the Bible Be Translated Today? And it's a pro-con, one from somebody from CBMW, another person who has the opposing view and embraces inclusive language in Bible translation. And it's not just both of them giving their positions, but also rebutting the other positions. So some of our listeners might find that helpful. But I want to ask Anne specifically what she says about Bible translation, because she gives a story about how Bible translation matters when she is talking to her students and she reads two different versions. I think one might be ESV, and then the other one, she reads it and then the students gasp because the meaning is so changed about how women should be viewed in this other translation. So why is it important that she says that certain, what she would call patriarchal or complementarian translations like the ESV, not be used?
Well, she implies that the translators of the Bible who don't use gender inclusive language are doing so for nefarious reasons. I think that was my first issue that I had, that she imputes wickedness to the translators of the King James Version, for instance. She says that they use the word wife and marriage way more often than they needed to in the Old Testament, for instance. And then the way that the ESV, the people that did the ESV, the way that they did their pericopes, that the including or making a division in Ephesians 5 between verses 21 and then the rest of the text about marriage, that they didn't need to do that, and it throws the text out of context. That's another accusation she makes. And that there was, of course, men and women, you know, wherever it says men, you should say men and women, because even though for a long time the mankind was a way to refer to men and women together, that itself was a sort of linguistic patriarchal construct, and we shouldn't do it. And so not, you know, Bible translators certainly shouldn't do that. It's hard to talk about the translation issues in the book. They're woven throughout. She brings it up a lot in different contexts, and it clearly really, really bugs her. And again, I didn't find any, including the anecdote that you mentioned, I didn't find that compelling. It doesn't, of course, Bible translation is an interpretive activity. Translators have to make choices about which word they're going to use. But I don't accept the idea that translators of the ESV, for instance, were really politically motivated and were trying to write women out of the Bible, or the King James Version either, for that matter. I don't think that's a fair reading of what happened. And then the other thing that I quibbled with in the book is that she compares, and I don't think this is fair academic work, she compares medieval sermons to the King James Version and says, you know, in the King James Version, they use mankind or he, when they could use humanity or men and women. Whereas look at these medieval sermons where the preacher would say men and women and not just refer to the men as if they included the women. And that's not a good way. You know, if you're going to compare texts, well, compare a biblical text with another biblical text. She does those in some cases, but don't compare sermons with the biblical text, because of course the preachers in every age, if they're good preachers, are going to say where it's good to say that men and women, or, you know, women or children, or, you know, of course you're going to expound on the text that's in front of you and exposit it and explain it to the people. So if it applies to women and men, you're going to say that in your sermon. I think she really fudged a lot. She covered a lot of ground, and it allowed her to fudge over a lot of really important translation issues that every translation team has to deal with. And I don't think she was really fair about how that works out.
Another issue that she tackles with regard to this topic is inerrancy. And it's interesting, online I saw someone note, I hope people don't get caught up in the inerrancy issue and don't listen to what Barr has to say. But it is an issue in this book. And so why does she want to discuss inerrancy?
Well, I think this is kind of the basic issue that she has, and all people who want to discuss the question of men and women have to deal with this, is the Bible true? How true is it? To what degree is it true? And is any part of it an error? And if you, depending on how you answer those questions, you're going to be able to read the text or not read the text. So she sees inerrancy as a scheme. It's almost like a conspiracy theory that was dreamed up by Calvinists to suppress women from Princeton University. She says that Calvinists got together and they wanted to write women out of the Bible and out of the pulpit. And so they came up with this idea that the Bible doesn't err. No part of the original autographs are false or wrong. And she rejects that. She first of all says that, well, we don't have the original autographs, so it doesn't matter. We can't know what it really says. And that argument has been debunked widely, even just in an internet search, but books have been written about it. She casts inerrancy as a plot and does not really deal with the implications of what happens if you decide that the Bible can err. Not translations, of course. Inerrantists would agree that translations of the autographs that we have, there are errors in them. And there are debates about, you know, the little tiny words, little tiny differences between autographs. And people obviously strive towards getting the most perfect translation. But it's not a plot to suppress women. Inerrancy is something that the church, again, assumed. If you read the New Testament, Jesus assumes that the Bible is without error and that the people really existed, that Adam was a historical figure. Paul assumes that the scriptures are true and trustworthy and are necessary for life and salvation. And then through the patristic age, different fathers articulated early sort of versions of an inerrancy idea. And yes, in the last century, the question of whether or not the Bible was true did come up again for debate. And so the Chicago Statement came into being. And so it's one of those things like where you get together and you form the creeds because, you know, the divinity of Jesus is up for debate. And so the church says, oh, you know, we're going to get together and we're going to make a statement that's really clear that says that Jesus is really divine. That's what happened with inerrancy in the last century. The veracity of scripture was under attack based on, you know, the preceding many, many centuries of the Enlightenment and Romanticism and all kinds of different, you know, Darwinism, feminism, lots of different movements came through civilization and changed the way people thought. And so Christians got together and said, the Bible doesn't err. We don't have the original text, but we have lots and lots of manuscripts of the original, and everything pertaining to doctrine and salvation is indisputably true. The things that we quibble about or we're trying to still understand are not essential doctrinal matters. And it's true, if you let go of any single part of the scripture, a whole lot gives way. So Barr sort of maligns the slippery slope bit. You know, it would lead to the slippery slope, meaning cultural compromise. And she quotes Dumais to say that, you know, it's really about gender. It's always been about gender and keeping women out of the pulpit. And again, that's not a fair reading of history or what happened. The Bible was under attack, and it is true. The irony is that if you read Barr's book, you will see a sort of version of the slippery slope. It's more like an avalanche. Barr just gives way on everything. And that does happen when you say that parts of the Bible aren't true. Then it's up to you to decide which ones are true, which ones are not true. You can end up with the Jesus seminar version where everybody's voting on the sayings of Jesus with little colored beads to decide whether or not, you know, what Jesus said in the New Testament was real. It's not a fearful thing to see that that's what will happen if you let go of the scripture.
I find that she makes this really provocative statement when she's talking about inerrancy, and she writes, quote, "Inerrancy creates an atmosphere of fear," end quote, which is kind of interesting to me because she's saying the very notion of thinking that the Bible is true creates this atmosphere of fear. So how does that view of inerrancy, that it's fearful, relate to her understanding of the roles of women in the church? And do you think that's a valid thesis to say that it creates an atmosphere of fear for women?
Well, I've highlighted that and made many notes as I kept running into that line as I was working back and forth, the climate of fear. And I don't think she's totally wrong in one sense. When you have two completely opposing views on the nature of scripture and the nature of men and women. So if you are an egalitarian and you think that men and women are functionally equal and there should be no distinction of role, and you come up against somebody who thinks that there are functional distinctions between kinds of people and that God is not egalitarian and that all of scripture is true, when those two kinds of people meet each other, I made a note, they don't greet each other with a holy kiss. I think both, because those are so opposite from each other, I agree. I think you could end up feeling afraid of what the other person is suggesting. And certainly I've been in a major church split where the question of the Bible being true or not was the foundation of the split. That was irreconcilable. You can't say that part of the Bible is an error and then continue ultimately to be a faithful church. And I lived through that myself. And I will attest to the fact that I felt that I was in a climate of fear for a while. But that was for me as the inerrantist, me believing that the Bible was true. I swallowed down a lot of fear living in the same church structure for a while with people who thought that the Bible could err. So I'm sure when she describes her relationship to her local church, she tells the story of how they would not, when they discovered that she and her husband no longer believed in complementary theology, that they were functionally egalitarian, those elders refused to meet with them. They sent them a letter basically to say, you don't have your job anymore. They wouldn't allow the Barrs to bring their case before the elder board and be heard. They just said, nope, you're out really fast. And I can, you know, I can imagine that that would be very stressful. Her description of that sounds like it would be a terrible experience to endure. And certainly it may seem like those elders were fearful of her theology and that of her husband. So yeah, that's a fair description of what happens. Fear can happen when two people who are opposed to each other sort of clash. But on the other hand, it's not about fear. People who believe that the Bible is true and that men and women are different from each other and that the Bible expresses that difference as a good thing and not a bad thing, I don't agree that that's a climate of fear. I live in a church like that right now. And I live very freely and openly within church structures, within a hierarchical, male-dominated church structure that does not oppress me, and I'm not afraid, and I'm allowed to speak in certain circumstances. And it's not fair to say that every complementary church that exists is like hers, that's very, very hard line on that score, or that treated her in a bad way. One of the things that the Bible says is that men and women are sinners. They're bad. So even in the church, men and women sin against each other. There are bad patriarchies, even in church contexts. That's one thing the Bible says. But if you want the Bible to err, why would you keep that part, that men and women are wicked? I think that might be one of the things that you would throw over, along with a biblical definition of love or a biblical definition of justice. There's so many things you can get rid of along with the patriarchy if you're going to let the Bible err.
Now, Dr. Barr covers so many topics that we can't get into today because we'd have like a 2-hour podcast. But it's interesting because she talks about there was no difference between the pagan patriarchy and what she's calling complementarianism as Christian patriarchy. But it's interesting that she covers the same kind of topics if you read feminist work that have been talked about, whether it's female sexuality, whether it's motherhood, the denigration of motherhood, and being a wife. She mentions Betty Friedan, who, if anyone remembers that book back in the 60s, who famously compared housewives to concentration camp victims. So she does, even though she herself is a wife and mother, she very much talks about how negative it has been in the Christian evangelical church to, you know, focus on motherhood and also marriage. And I do agree with Anne, there have people who have unbiblically focused on those things, but I don't think the Bible denigrates motherhood or marriage, because marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. But I do want to tell our listeners that some of those issues that she tackles, we have already done podcast episodes on those. Episode 8, Modesty, Objectivism, and Human Value. Episode 20, Should We Continue to Use the Term Sexual Purity? So we critique the purity movement. And also she spends some time on the whole debate in this kind of area of theology, where she talks about complementarianism as Arianism. And many years ago, in 2008, we did an article that is a pro-con with rebuttals called Is the Son Eternally Submissive to the Father? An Egalitarian Complementarian Debate with Kevin Giles and Robert Lethem. You can read that for free on our website, equip.org. Then we followed that up also with an article by Lee Irons in 2017 called Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, The Biblical Basis for Eternal Generation According to the Church Fathers. So I would commend all of those articles to you, because Anne and I could spend, just on this whole idea of eternal submission, we could probably, huge books have been written. So we'll move on from that. But she spends some time on the Reformation. And that's also, again, she talks about, well, there was these theological things that had to be, that were dealt with in the Reformation. That's what we remember. That's what we promote in evangelicalism today. But the Reformation was terrible for women. So what did she say happened to women during that period?
This is where her feminism sort of really comes into full bloom, because she reads the Reformation in terms of women more than the debates at the time, which were about how you were saved, along with, what the authority of the scripture versus other kinds of authority, right? So she has a sort of a golden glow over the medieval period, where women, she is upfront with the fact that women had to basically give up what made them distinctively female. If they wanted to participate in the life of the church, they had to give up marriage and children and motherhood. They would go into communities of women altogether. And then she sort of valorizes Saint Paula, who is not a medieval saint, but from the time of Jerome, she left her children who were weeping on the dock as the boat, pulled away into the ocean. She left them and went to work. She ended up working with Jerome on the Vulgate and left behind her femaleness, essentially. And so what happened in the Reformation is that women at that point were poised, apparently, to throw off this male-dominated hierarchical church structure and enter into the full life of the church and the pulpit. And she cites a couple of women who attempted to preach at this sort of volatile time. And what happened was that the church at that point, during the Reformation, right when they should have had access to the pulpit and the Bible for themselves, preachers and Bible translators began to read the Bible in such a way that would exclude them. And it was a new way. The Reformation brought a new reading of scripture in that oriented women almost entirely towards the home under the authority of their husbands with their children. And one thing I thought was sort of ironic, because I grew up in a culture where women sit on one side of the church and men sit on the other side of the church. So I sat as a child, I went to church like that. All the women on one side, all the men on the other. The only people that could go over from one side to the other were very small children that could be passed back and forth between, you know, the men's side and the women's side. She bemoans the fact that during the Reformation, women started sitting with their families in church. They didn't sit all together on one side. They were sort of, they sat with their husbands and their children in church. And so the whole way of the Middle Ages was lost, and women were sort of brought under the authority of their husbands where they hadn't really had to be before. They could have had other identities before the Reformation. And they didn't think of themselves chiefly as mothers and wives. That's her argument, basically. And I found it interesting, but unpersuasive, because I think when the Reformation did sort of allow women to participate in the life of the church as mothers and wives, they didn't have to stay virgins and go into a convent. They could serve and work in the church and embrace their biological distinctives and inclinations, which I think women at the time mostly wanted to do. Picking out St. Paula, who wanted to abandon her children, is by no means representative of what most women want and desire in any culture of any time. Of course, there are outliers, but I think that that's a sort of a specious idea. And I don't think that women during the Reformation who were sitting with their husbands, which brings to them actually, I would say, a greater equality. Yeah, they're under the head of their husband, but they're not sort of all, you know, in this monolith of just women or just men. They become distinct individual people in families, and their service in the church is welcome in that regard. I don't see how you can say that that's wicked without more, I don't know, more information, or just on its face, that's not bad. But then again, that's her feminist hermeneutic, assumes that it's bad, assumes that women want to be free of all structure all the time, and that motherhood is bad for women. And so that comes through in her reading of the Reformation.
Which is so fascinating, because that's like a main thesis of secular feminism, right? That all this, you know, how are women really free? They're free to express their sexuality, use birth control, and no longer be wives and mothers. But the Bible never talks about women should try to free themselves. It doesn't say that it's the highest and best either. It talks about God himself being our husband in the Old Testament, but I find her thesis very interesting. She also talks about something that's called the Virginia Woolf's room. And so how does she use Virginia Woolf's room to think about how to look at women in history?
She uses, you know, a room of one's own, that women couldn't really do anything unless they had a room of one's own. So she looks at the size of women's room through history. And so, for instance, in the Athenian age, you don't even know, women had tiny rooms. They didn't even have, or you don't have any record of what women were like at the time because they were so unimportant. Then their room in the apostolic age really grew and got bigger. The room that they could, you know, inhabit, they had an immense amount of freedom, in other words, in the apostolic age. And that slowly and gradually declined. Their rooms got smaller through the Middle Ages as they were more and more put under the subjugation of men. Although they did have freedom, she acknowledges that they had, you know, they were able to do a lot and be interesting people and serve the church. And then she explains that at the beginning of the Reformation, women were poised, she says, to suddenly have a big room. They were going to have a lot of space. They were going to be free. But then it just quickly closed down on them. And they were, you know, brought back under the subjection of the patriarchy. Then, you know, the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, again, it could have been really big. They could have had a really big room. And the way that she delineates a big room is that women were invited into the factory and the office at the beginning of the industrial period. They could go be factory workers. And then you would have, again, the community of women that you had during the medieval period. Women all together in the factory was a community of women, rather than women individually at home in their potentially tiny rooms. But then again, the industrial period narrowed down. Victorians very quickly imposed severe purity norms and confined women to the home once more. And so then I guess she doesn't get this far, but I guess by the 70s, you know, women, the whole world is their room, I would assume. Now, there are not any that I can see very many strictures on what women can do or who they can be, and they can have their big room. It was an interesting device to think about history and the place of women. And I found it, you know, sort of emotionally appealing. I have 6 children and I don't have a room of my own. And so even for this podcast, I'm, you know, waving children away and trying to get some space for myself. I think, it, you know, women in every age would love a little bit of space and a place to be. But I don't think it's fair then, again, to conclude that women want to be totally free from their familial contexts. And honestly, if you have a room by yourself forever, that's not a community of women either. It's not very friendly. And I don't think very many people really want it.
One thing that, you know, she ends the book and she also begins with a dedication to her children, because she is a wife and a mother, to them to be free to be who they want to be. And she ends her book by saying, "Go, be free." And she's speaking to evangelical women, but I think she has a son. So she's saying, you know, people, not just women. So what is Barr's functional definition of freedom? What does it mean to her when she says, "Go, be free"?
I got the chance to go to the sort of launch party for, it was a cyber, you know, Zoom launch party because of COVID. And in that interview is her, Dr. Barr and Dr. Dumay and Scott McKnight. And Scott McKnight asked both the women, you know, what do you think? Should women who enjoy living in a patriarchal structure where they consider their husbands to be their head and they submit to them and they don't go to churches where they're allowed to preach or teach, you know, even boys, if those women like that, should they be allowed to live that way? What if, you know, shouldn't we be tolerant of the different ways that people want to live? And at first they both say, well, yeah, of course we should all be tolerant and everybody should be allowed to live the way they want. But then they both qualify that and say, well, actually, no, no one should live in a situation like that. You should throw off the, you're really duty bound to throw off the patriarchy and be liberated from your identity constraints that the culture puts on you or that you think the Bible puts on you. And you should enter into this free space where you can flourish. You can enact your own sense of your own identity. You can do the work that you want to do. And there's nothing that will limit or confine you. And they're very clear about that. And I think that that idea of freedom, a total rejection of all constraint, pervades the book. That assumption that that's what freedom is shot through the book. And again, that is a huge assumption that she does not actually show, well, for me as a reader, I did not see where that would actually be a good thing. And it's certainly not, if you really read the Bible in a sort of a big sense of the big story of God, I would say that the Bible doesn't have that definition of freedom at all. that in the Bible we are free to obey God. We constrain ourselves, and God constrains us to love and obey and submit to Him, and that true freedom comes in obedience to Christ and a letting go of yourself and all the things that pull you away from Him. And so the Christian life is frequently one of constraint and boundaries and obedience to people who might be hard to obey, and submission to other people, even based on role. Her picture of what the Christian is invited to, I found to be deeply anti-biblical. And she did not show me, the reader, how it would be good for me to live in a world with no constraints. And as I read, it was interesting because I kept thinking all the way through, you know, for a while I had the time and I would go stand outside the abortion clinic in our town and pray. And I remember more than once watching men pull up in cars, speaking of the patriarchy, and constrain, you know, come around, take a woman out of the car, move her by her elbow through the doors of the abortion clinic under the guise of freedom. And I just had that picture as I was reading the book over and over again, that denying your biological distinctives and your idea that maybe motherhood or womanhood or wifehood might be a pleasant and good life that you might enjoy has not made women in America and the West happy or free or good or holy. It's had really the opposite effect of what people promised when they said you should throw the men away and become who you're really supposed to be.
I want to ask you something different just in closing, but I think it's really interesting as you said that, because I do, you know, for ministry and speaking that I do personally, I do read up on this issue, and I tend to read to see what, you know, well-known feminists think. And of course they do embrace pro-choice, but it doesn't mean that they don't embrace motherhood. And I'm finding more and more people who are ardent secular feminists, not Christian feminists, want to be mothers. So I think it's very interesting because she's saying in this book that motherhood is, it's kind of like the old school feminism, you know, that there's different waves of feminism, you know, and it's like the first wave feminism, Betty Friedan, you know, like, you know, motherhood and all this stuff is so constraining. And yet there's so many secular feminists who want to pursue motherhood. And so if it's constraining, why are they wanting to be mothers? I find that fascinating. She doesn't really get into that. But, you know, she wonders if complementarian theology is really taking scripture seriously. And the third to the last sentence in her book says, Jesus set women free a long time ago. And that's before she said, so go be free. And she's saying that the approach of Jesus and Paul is so different than complementarianism. They elevated the status of women. So does complementarian theology, does it differ from Jesus and the Apostle Paul? Because she's saying Jesus set women free, and it's different than what the patriarchy is telling you.
Well, I do think that complementarian theology does take the Bible seriously. I think it takes it very seriously. In fact, I mean, I don't know of anybody that complains that the arguments for complementarianism are not, you know, very detailed and very scriptural. You know, they might disagree with the conclusions that are drawn, or even the practical conclusions of the theology itself, how you should live that out. I think many people can fairly disagree with each other about what the home and the church should look like based on what you believe about God and men and women. But I did find that really interesting. I think it's, of course, it's a very serious matter of what God says about how we should live and what our lives should look like. And again, because she has a functionally, well, I would say corrupted view of freedom, the kind of freedom that she's seeing apparently in the text is not what many, many biblical scholars and Bible readers through the ages have seen. They have seen men and women in the scripture who devoted their lives to holiness and have constrained. I mean, for goodness sake, Paul calls himself a slave to Christ. And he says that freedom is found in submitting himself so fully to Christ that he's completely transformed. He's remade in the image of Christ. That's a very different view of freedom that doesn't involve you enacting your own identity. I thought that was really interesting. Of course, people are taking the Bible seriously. And I would say, honestly, that's unfair, because I would say I've read egalitarian scholars who are also trying to take the Bible seriously. So it's not a useful way, if you really did want to debate with other people about this matter, just stating that they're not being serious about it isn't really a good way to form dialogue.
Is there another way that Christians should think about women in the church? You know, for sure, if they've never been exposed to this, now there's a lot of confusion, right? I mean, you know, you and I have studied feminist scholars and so forth in the past, but, you know, the idea of this entire structure is meant to constrain you and not give you freedom and, you know, be part of the patriarchy of society and also the church. But is there a different way that Christians should consider thinking about women in the church?
Well, I think so. I mean, I think about it a lot myself. How should men and women be with each other in the church and in the world? And I, as a person who have lived very conservative circles and very egalitarian circles, and one thing that I think is interesting and ironic is that there is actually a patriarchy of the egalitarian world. It's very subtle, and I found it to be more patronizing than in the complementarian world, where people are upfront about how they treat each other. In the egalitarian world, men are still men, but they, when they're asked to sublimate their natural authority, rather than redeeming the authority that they have as men, just sort of biological authority in some sense, they sublimate it or feminize it. And women are invited not to sort of be who they are, but to live in the spaces, the rooms of men, as if those rooms were particularly suited to them, or there's no difference in kind of room. It's not comfortable either, because everybody is being constrained by an uncomfortable lie, which is that we're all the same. Having lived in that world, that's not a comfortable world either. And men still have authority in that world. They're still patronizing. They can still abuse women. But there's no accounting for it either, I would say. I think a better way forward for people in this century, like me, who have lived in a lot of different worlds and maybe choose to live in a biblical, hierarchical church structure, is to rethink one's assumptions by the Bible, which of course she also recommends doing, but then I don't think she actually does it. Reevaluate the nature of work. I really enjoyed the Theopolis blog. They've talked about how technology has changed work so much that functionally, yeah, I can do a lot of the same work that my husband can do. Like, we can both sit at our computers all day, and then we can both do laundry because it's a machine also. And then right now my husband is cooking lunch because he's a better cook than I am. So in that context, and reading the Bible, how can I constrain myself to a view of men and women that is Christ-like, that still does model the relationship of Christ to the church? How can I submit to him and obey him when our work looks very similar, and the person walking down the street may not be able to differentiate between our roles? You know, I'm past my childbearing years. You might would only know I'm a mother if I told you, because I'm not carrying a baby right now. I can still worship God in the church. I can still conform my life to a submission of Christ that transforms me. And I can actually, I did in some sort of ironic way, I do like the idea of a room. I do think that women are invited into the room of the church, the sanctuary, unlike in the Old Testament where men, you know, were only the priests and the women had to stay outside in the women's court. We can actually go into the sanctuary and worship. We can sit really wherever we want because it's 2021. And if, I suppose, if a church wanted to say all the women are going to sit on one side and all the men are going to sit on the other, I don't know why they couldn't do that if they wanted to. But, you know, you can sit with your husband if you want, or you can sit alone. And that room is Christ's room. He makes us into his bride corporately. It's a gendered image. And it's a welcoming image. It's a warm and gracious place where men and women serve together. But they can also be distinctly who they are and obey Christ and reflect to the world the kind of relationship that God has with his people.
I love that picture. We could keep talking because I don't want listeners to walk away thinking, especially if they've read this book, that complementarianism hasn't allowed women to serve in many diverse ways. They have. And so, or even be in spaces where they're teaching Bible study to adult men. They have also. So, you know, I don't want them to take that away, that it, especially her view of complementarianism. And I love that picture. We're all part of the bride of Christ, which is a gendered picture, as Christ is the bridegroom and the bride is made up of men and women. Well, finally, on a much, much lighter note than we've been talking for the last hour or so, and it's summer. What's your favorite summer food?
I really love it when my husband grills chicken. So it's very, you know, fire and masculinity. I sort of rejoice in that in the summer, and he's very good at it.
Well, a lot of times we talk about moms, you're talking about your work, who work, and we call them super women. So if you could have any superpower, what would it be?
I would pick not needing to sleep very much. Maybe like wakefulness, being awake and happy and not tired all the time. I don't know if that is a superpower, but if it could be, I would pick it.
And I don't know if you're taking any vacations or not this summer, but if you could take any vacation and money was no object at all, where would you go?
I think I would go to Croatia and see Diocletian's palace.
Wow, that's very specific. Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you for having me. This was fun.
You've been listening to episode 240 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has written an online exclusive in-depth summary critique book review of the book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood by Beth Allison Barr. Her review is called Be Free, The Making of Biblical Womanhood. And as one of their benefits, our subscribers can read her article for free at our website, equip.org. If you would like to read this book review and are not currently a subscriber, please head on over to our website, equip.org, and subscribe to Christian Research Journal. Thank you. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comment section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.